following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want to speak to you this morning about Abraham Lincoln. If you have an IQ over 3 and you've attended any public school since childbirth, you've probably, in America, you've had lessons on Abraham Lincoln. But I intend this morning to approach it perhaps from a venue that you haven't looked at in times past. This morning, I want to speak to you on the spiritual life of Abraham Lincoln. My intent is not to share with you a biographical lesson. It's not to talk to you about a historical perspective. And if you only accept what I'm going to say in the historicity and the biographical background that I present part of it, when you walk out of here, you will miss the point of coming to church today. But if you will ask the Lord to give you eyes to see and ears to hear the approach I want to share with you, I think you're going to be able to say when you leave this building, it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. And the reason I'm using Abraham Lincoln as a model for what I want to speak on is because perhaps more than any other well-known figure I know of in American history, Abraham Lincoln struggled with the same struggles that many of you have. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln struggled with his country? He struggled with his church. He struggled with his conscience. And through a series of events and things that happened, God brought him out on the other side. We all love Abraham Lincoln. I'm kind of surprised at the connections that we have of Abraham Lincoln in this church. I am holding this morning, very gently, under the threat of my life, a creamer that belonged to Abraham Lincoln's wife, Mary Todd Lincoln, in the White House. It was passed on as they left the White House to her sister, Sophie, who after that passed it on to her sister, Jenny. And for the last 3 generations, it's come down through that family line to the great-great-grandson of Jenny, John Adkins, who sits in the 3rd row, and he graciously allowed me to share it with you this morning. Ladies, here's what I didn't know and couldn't believe, is how many women at the end of the first service wanted to come up and just hold Mary Todd Lincoln's creamer. And I want to do that for you, too. It's $1 a piece, but I want you to come. We have to pay for the new building one way or the other. Say amen. Amen. But just the memory of that is kind of really unique and special. Incidentally, when I talk about being in the general lineage of Abraham Lincoln, if anyone ever tells you they are a direct descendant of Abraham Lincoln, they're trying to sell you swampland. There are no direct descendants of Abraham Lincoln. He had only 4 boys. Only 1 of the 4 survived to adulthood, and those generations stopped 3 generations deep. So it's always somewhere like in John's line, coming through Mary Todd Lincoln and down that way that it would happen. We all love Lincoln. In my home, if you were to go to my office at home, I'm not a great Lincoln connoisseur of collecting things, but I have humbly decorated my office for the last 25 years in Lincoln stuff. On either side of my credenza tall bookshelves, I have matching busts of Abraham Lincoln, this one, and then I have one that's more marble looking on the other side. I don't know, I probably have somewhere between 30 and too many books on Lincoln in my library. I have a piece of the brick from his home in Springfield, Illinois, that is numbered and dated and doted and all that stuff that you talk about. And just lots of things that we enjoy in the collectability of all of it. And many of you, perhaps, have been to Gettysburg, or you've been to Springfield, or you've been to the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. Yesterday, I was kind of cutting up with my grandson, who's 10 years old, and I said, Andre, I'm getting ready to give you $20 if you'll just tell me every bit of currency Abraham Lincoln's feature is on. He said, it's a penny and a $5 bill, pay up. And I said, well, you're halfway right. There are 2 other currencies that Abraham Lincoln's image is on as well. And he couldn't figure it out and he left. And I would tell you, but I know you already know. And so I'll just move on. And so there's just something about Lincoln that captures our imagination. Did you know he was literally born in a log cabin down in Hodgenville, Kentucky? Did you know that President Lincoln had less than 1 year of formal education? And the year he didn't go to school was in a one-room type school that was called a blab school, B-L-A-B. In a blab school, everyone learned by rote, no books. The teacher would speak, and everyone would blab out simultaneously at the same time and learn it that way. He served only one term in Congress. When he was asked to describe for a congressional dictionary his education background, he thought about all of his colleagues and what they would put down, Harvard or Yale, and he wrote as a description in the dictionary of his educational background one word, deficient. Yet he's genuinely and routinely listed by historians and public surveys as the greatest president in United States history. 22 counties, 35 cities in this nation bear the name of Lincoln. Today, by all accounts, Abraham Lincoln is the second most written about person in the history of the human race. Much of the writing about Lincoln didn't even occur until 1930s, even after he'd been dead so long, because his personal memoirs were held by his son, his oldest son Robert, and his request was the public could not have access to them until 21 years after he died. And he died around 1920. Rich people spend a small fortune to spend a night in the White House in a room called the Lincoln Bedroom that bears his name. Ironically, just so you'll know, Lincoln could never have afforded to stay in the room that had his own name on it. And one of the most hotly contested areas of Lincoln's life, and trust me, there are many, is his spiritual life. The year after he died, the first big-selling biography about Lincoln's life was written by a fellow by the name of Josiah Holland. Holland was a Sunday school teacher, and he wanted to put forth the proposition that Lincoln was a very devout Christian man most of his adult life, and he wrote about it. But as you might imagine, there was opposition. Lincoln's third and final law partner was a gentleman by the name of William Herndon, and he spent an equal amount of money and time proving that Lincoln was a skeptic just as he was. And the debate about faith, to be very honest with you today, has continued all these years. One historian notes that virtually every religious tradition in U.S. history has some connection or claims some tie with Lincoln. For an example, the Quakers claim that because of his Virginia forefathers that he was part of the Quaker movement. The Baptists have said, well, Abraham Lincoln's parents brought him to Pigeon Creek Baptist Church when he was little, so he's part of the Baptist faith. The Methodists claimed that he was saved in a revival meeting out in a brush arbor somewhere in Indiana, and he was a Methodist. The Catholic Church says there was a clandestine meeting where he embraced Catholic theology and became a Catholic. Presbyterians say we know that Lincoln was a Presbyterian because ours is the only church that he would attend. Masons, Unitarians, and Universalists all have embraced some form of Lincolnism in their writings. And the spiritualist church really have embraced him when their first child, Eddie, died, or second child, Willie, died. Mary Todd Lincoln brought into the White House spiritualists to have seances to try to communicate with the dead. She was a little weird. Take that out of the tape. And they asked President Lincoln about that. They said, are you a spiritualist? He said, listen, when they get in that room and start all that crazy stuff, I don't understand it. I feel like I'm in one of my cabinet meetings. I thought that was just a great answer when he did that. But when Abe was a kid, interestingly enough, his parents were members of Baptist churches. But the version of Baptist that Abe grew up in was a version that didn't take with him. You may not know it. There are lots of varieties of Baptists. I call us Heinz 57. There are 57 different varieties of Baptists. The particular sect that his parents were with are considered very harsh Baptist. In those days, they were a group known as primitive or hard shell Baptist. You may have heard that. The term primitive or hard shell refers to the fact that they wanted to revert back to the early teachings of Christ in the first century, believing that the Roman church had corrupted the theology and everything that people were learning. Initially, they attended a little church in Kentucky called Little Mount Baptist Church. This church was suspicious of all history related to the Bible and to church. They were suspicious of education. They were quite anti-intellectual. They were against their children going to Sunday school for fear that the teacher would add their own opinion to the Word of God. They believed seminaries were anti-biblical, therefore none of their trained clergy were educated. There was a historian, William Barton, who wrote this. He said, in the mind of most, if not all preachers Lincoln heard while young, was a belief that the world was round. If they had that belief, it was sufficient to brand a man an infidel. Now, to a mind like Lincoln's, anti-intellectualism is like fingernails scraping on a chalkboard. Though he had very little formal training, his mind was absolutely brilliant. This group was so backward in their approach, they didn't even have a mission board. They were anti-missionary. In fact, the name of the group they were with, I hope I get this right, was two seeds in the predestinary faith of Eve. How would you like to have that on your church door? And they believed that everyone coming from Eve had one of two seeds in them. Either the good seed that would let you go to heaven, or the bad seed, you go to hell, go straight to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200. And it was all decided before you were born, and you had no chance. And that harshness is something that Lincoln just couldn't get over. Let me tell you one striking characteristic about Lincoln. It was just amazing. In a rough territory, in a rough area, everyone looked up to him. Abraham Lincoln was 6'4" tall at a time where the average man was 5'8". Isn't that amazing? Guys, you've grown a little bit in the last 100 years. A few of us have shrunk. It's gravity, trust me. But he was 6'4" tall, and in this rough world that he lived in, he was a very compassionate person. Lincoln writes and tells himself of something that happened to him when he was 8 years old. He took his father's muzzle-loading gun, and he went out and saw a little flock of wild turkeys and shot one of them. He walked up and saw that bird that had died on the ground, and it so impacted Abraham Lincoln, listen, he never went hunting the rest of his life. Very unusual in a frontier era where people were dependent upon hunting for all they did. When he was a grown lawyer, this big guy, he loved to wrestle, he loved to fight. He would qualify for WWF. One of the few things that you don't know about Abraham Lincoln is that he had 300 wrestling matches before he became president and didn't lose a single one. 300. How'd you like to have that for a bodyguard? 300 of them. And so he's grown, this big guy, he's all dressed up, he's on his way to court in Illinois to represent someone, and on his way he looks over in the field and he sees a hog stuck down in the mud. And he's compassionate toward the animal and he wants to do something about it, but he's a reasonable man, a rational thinker, and he said, I'm on my way to court, I have my only good suit on, I can't fool with that hog over there. But then the hog started talking in pig Latins, said, Ude uye uvle ime, ilwe uye itge ime, out a ude udme. And Inkenle said, okay, eh. And he goes over, and you don't get that kind of preaching at any church. He goes over, and Abraham Lincoln, on his way to court, reaches down in the mud, runs his attorney's suit, and gets that mud out. Very compassionate, very tender, very loving. He said, the reason I did it, when I looked at the pig, it was going, hoo, hoo, like it was saying, this is my last chance. And Lincoln just gave in and reached down and got the hog out. Very tender-hearted man. He ran for Congress, and the guy that was running against him was a Methodist Circuit Revival preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright. Lincoln may not remember it at the time, but Peter Cartwright was the guy that was in charge of a barn dance when Tom and Nancy Hanks, Abraham's parents, met in 1808, a year before Abe was born. And now he's running for Congress against Lincoln, and being a revivalist preacher, he turns the political meeting toward the end of the night into a quasi-revival meeting. And he looked at the mass of people and he says, now everyone who would, and Lincoln was there. He said, everyone would like to go to heaven. I want you to stand up. And almost everyone stood up except Abraham Lincoln. Cartwright thought he had him. He said, now everyone that wants to go to hell, you please stand up. Lincoln didn't stand up. Cartwright reached down to him and said, Brother Lincoln, where do you want to go? He said, if it's all the same to you, Brother Cartwright, I'm going to Congress. It was a great answer. He just came back with that snappy little tone all of a sudden. So if you've ever struggled with God, with faith in God, because something about church life bothers you, Lincoln is your guy. At the end of the last service, I had a lady walk up to me. She said, Pastor Frank, you need to know I'm the daughter of a preacher. And for many years, my father lived a life that was not consistent with a man that would be a man of God, a preacher in a pulpit. And for many years after that, I've stayed out of church. And she said, this is the first time in a long time that I've put my toe back in the water, that I've gotten back in church. Abraham Lincoln would have understood that lady. Have you ever been hurt by a mean church? Has anyone ever taken advantage of you or said something the wrong way? Well, Abraham Lincoln went through that type of thing also. And then he began to change. He began to grow. Over the decades, almost all historians said that they began to see this element of faith in Lincoln's life that was so amazing. I think there were a couple of reasons for that growth in his faith. First of all, and foremost, I think it's foremost, is the suffering that he went through. It was C.S. Lewis that says, God whispers to us in our good times, but in our pain is his megaphone that he shouts to us. And Lincoln went through a lot of pain. And that may be an encouragement to some of you this weekend. I'm so sorry that you're going through some of the things that you're going through. Some of you financially, some of you relationally, some of you in the spiritual emptiness inside of your heart. You're looking for hope and help so much this morning. But one of the many ironies of Lincoln, he was just a man of massive paradoxes. He is our president who is best known for his sense of humor, and he was probably the saddest president we ever had. A great book about Lincoln I have on my desk upstairs is written by a fellow by the name of Joshua Schenck. It's just called Lincoln's Melancholy, How Depression Challenged a President and Fueled His Greatness. And Lincoln was marked by this. One author wrote, everywhere Lincoln walked, he just dripped with melancholy. Think about all that he went through. He lost his mom at a young age to a disease called the milk disease. He was 9 years old when his mom got this, the milk sickness, and he actually helped his father carve out the coffin that his mother would be buried in. He had only one sister, Sarah, and she died during childbirth as a very young lady. When Lincoln grew up, he suffered from what certainly would be called today clinical depression in an era where there was no medication. As a young man, a friend, a kind of a mentor of his in New Salem named Minton Grimm said, Lincoln told me that he felt like committing suicide very often. How very brave to reveal an emotional feeling like that in a time of John Wayne's, Daniel Boone's, Abraham Lincoln's, where men were men and would never communicate anything like that. He told another friend that when he had suicidal thoughts, he was actually afraid of carrying a knife with him because of what he might do to himself with it. Several years later, when he was living in Springfield and he was conflicted about getting married, even getting married, when he was becoming engaged, he was so struggling with this melancholy inside of him. Listen to what he wrote. This is the announcement of his engagement. I am now the most miserable man living. That'll just bless your heart, won't it? I am now the most miserable man living. If what I felt were distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one happy face on the earth. I must die or be better. I awfully forebode that I shall not get better. You ever been there? And I think that's why Lincoln loved humor so much. He had this incredible laugh about him, this gaunt frame. They said that when he would tell a story, his face would just light up. He would lift his leg over his other leg and with a big belly laugh. Ha 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 ha. And force everyone in the room, you get around that, it's contagious. And he would roar and everyone would laugh with him. He said that part of the reason he loved to laugh was that it helped him to combat his melancholy so he could just survive. So people who lacked a sense of humor, they were a great trial to Lincoln. People that lack a sense of humor at Genoa, you're a great trial to Lincoln. Lincoln did not like humorless people. He had this one guy on his cabinet by the name of Salmon Chase. He was a very brilliant man, but he was stoic. He was quiet, very challenged, humorly. And Lincoln said it would literally take a surgical operation to get a joke in his head. Now, that's a very funny line, and if you don't think so, Lincoln would not have liked you either. It was in 1850, and this is while Lincoln was still in Springfield, that his 3-year-old son, Eddie, died of pulmonary tuberculosis. Lincoln and his wife Mary, as I said, had only 4 sons. Only one grew up to adulthood. But at Eddie's funeral, in the worst time of his life, God used something. God used a preacher. God used a preacher by the name of James Smith. James Smith came and preached that funeral and affirmed the family. And may I say to you that some of you came to Genoa not because of an advertising campaign or a revival, but the first time you darkened these doors was when you were going through that great tragedy. You remember it. It was that divorce. It was that financial bankruptcy. It was that separation. It was that death. It was that tragedy that you went through that brought you here. And for the first time in his adult life, Lincoln met someone who was not only anti-intellectual, was brilliant. James Smith had written books on searching for God that would be analogous to some of the writings today of C.S. Lewis. And they began to spend time together, and Smith began to mentor Lincoln, and Lincoln began to grow in his faith. And the paradox continues, because even though you have this gentle man, and even though he's growing spiritually, he has this tender heart, and it really was tender. I mean, think about it. He would run his suit to get a hog out of the mud. He would never hunt again because of a dog. Oh, I didn't tell you, when he was in that 1 year in school in the second grade, like, the other boys, you know what they used to do to turtles for pastime at recess? They would put hot coals on the shells of the turtle and watch it torment the turtles during recess time. It so bothered Lincoln, he dealt with the boys, and he actually wrote a pamphlet in the second grade against the cruelty to animals. So what's the paradox? The paradox is, it was Abraham Lincoln who stood over the bloodiest war in the history of this country. It was this man that was so gentle that wouldn't hurt a turtle, wouldn't hurt a turkey, wouldn't let a hog go to its death, that he had to stand over this difficult time. And this morning, I've asked some folks to come out so you can meet and go back with me to the war that really changed this nation forever. I've asked this morning three men from our church that are actively involved in Civil War reenactments and giving life stories of Civil War dramas to come out and be with us. Scott Derrick, many of you know, serves on staff here at the church. Scott is actually in the movie Gods and Generals, if you've ever seen that movie about the Civil War. He and his father, Dr. Dale Derrick, travel all across the Midwest, and they do the reenactments and the stories. And Scott actually makes the uniforms for the Union and the Confederate troops reenacting this. It was the flag that Scott is holding today, that Confederate flag that brought so much trouble then that we thought would have been forgotten 150 years ago, but has raised its head again in the last days as an object of division in our nation, where national retailers from Walmart to Sears and even NASCAR has gotten involved and immediately over a period of days say that what this flag represented, though their interpretation of that may be totally wrong, I understand that, has brought that division. Tom Paul and his precious wife Linda are members here at the church, and Tom also travels all across the area doing living dramas of the Civil War. He especially is known in this area as General Rosecrans. He has been active in getting a monument in Sunbury for General Rosecrans, and General Rosecrans served our Union very well and was involved in the second bloodiest war in Georgia of all of the Civil War. You say, well, how bloody was it? Even by the most conservative estimates, there were 620,000 Americans that died during the Civil War. Can you appreciate that number by me explaining this to you? That is more casualties than happened in the Revolutionary War, the Mexican War, the War of 1812, the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, Vietnam, the Persian Gulf, Afghanistan, and Iraq all combined. All of the men and women that died in that conflict were not fighting foreign soldiers on foreign soil, but a country that was less than 90 years old was about to split at the seams internally, and brother was killing brother, and cousin was killing cousin, and family member was attacking family member. And Abraham Lincoln, this good man, who if ever upon his death, his Secretary of War, General Stanton, said, in that casket lies the most perfect leader of any human being that the world has ever seen. Compassionate, loving, caring, loving turkeys, and yet oversaw the bloodiest war that this country has ever seen. Have you ever had that kind of pressure? The things, can you just go back with me? And in our country, when that Old Glory flag had only 36 stars in it, and the representation of that, of what we benefit from today, was totally at risk. And as you look at this man especially, Jim Davie has graciously agreed to do it. Honestly, this is the real Abraham Lincoln. But would you give these guys a great hand for helping me this morning? Thank you, gentlemen. All of that was going on, and in the heat of the battle in 1862, tragedy strikes again. Lincoln's second son, Willie, 11 years old, died of scarlet typhoid fever. And this was the son that was closest to the president. The typhoid fever that took him out, they were just amazed. They were extremely close. Lincoln's oldest son, Robert, spent little time with his father. His dad was always gone. The younger son, Eddie, of course, died at age 3. And here's Willie, who was really, really close to his dad. They traveled together. When Willie was 8 years old, they went to Chicago, and little Willie wrote this about his trip with his daddy. "Me and father have a nice little room to ourselves. We have 2 little pictures on a washstand, the smallest one for me, the largest one for father. We have 2 little towels on top of the pictures, the smallest one for me, the largest one for father. We have 2 little beds in the room, the smallest one for me, the largest one for father." And then Lincoln had to watch this love of his heart, the apple of his eye, get sick and die while this nation was at war. And Lincoln, whose own father, Tom, was a very harsh man, a strong disciplinarian, conversely was very loving and playful with his children and loved to be with this boy. So if suffering has ever pushed you to look beyond yourself, if grief or depression or anxiety has ever been more than you think you can bear, Lincoln's your guy. He can relate. He can understand. If you've ever had one of those kinds of minds that's just not willing to accept it because you said so, but you're questioning and you're challenging, and then you wonder if it's okay for you to be that way, you don't know what to do, you need to know that Lincoln is your guy, and I really hope that you know that this is a place where Jesus Christ can help you with those answers. Somehow all that he went through led him to think about God and a suffering world and the meaning of all of it. And through that, Abraham Lincoln came to a total dependence upon God and into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a remarkable letter that is documented and is in storage at the Lincoln Memorial. I'm indebted to several people for this message this morning, but in particular a man that is in heaven by the name of D. James Kennedy. Some of you remember that probably Dr. Kennedy was one of the finest preachers of the gospel that also incorporated the American history better than anyone I've ever seen could do. And he did much research on the spiritual life of Abraham Lincoln. And he said this about Mr. Lincoln, that this is documented and recorded in a document in the Lincoln Museum, that an Illinois clergyman asked Lincoln after his son had died, some time had gone by, Lincoln had been to Gettysburg by that point, and he said, "Mr. Lincoln, Mr. President, do you love Jesus?" And after a long pause, Lincoln replied, "When I left Springfield, I asked the people to pray for me. I was not a Christian. When I buried my son, the severest trial of my life, I was not a Christian. But when I went to Gettysburg and saw the graves of thousands of our soldiers, I then and there consecrated my life to Jesus Christ. Yes, I do love Jesus." Amen. And Lincoln said that he found the peace that had eluded him all of his life. Apparently in that cemetery of sorrow, where, did you know, more soldiers were killed at Gettysburg than any other battle? 51,000 of them. Did you know that even though they came from all over, many of them were locals? The way they would put garrisons together, it was not uncommon at all to have local community fight in that community. And after the battle was over, the soldiers would leave and the families would come looking for the corpses. And I looked at a photograph this week of 7,000 corpses in Gettysburg, an actual photograph that went unclaimed. If you were to go to the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., you'll see that great statue of Lincoln seated on it. And in that little room, 36 pillars around it, you can read 2 of the most masterful speeches you will ever hear. The Gettysburg Address is on the left side. It's a great speech. You may not know that Lincoln was not initially invited to give that speech. A gentleman by the name of Edward Ellison was the keynote speaker for the dedicating of the cemetery at Gettysburg. His speech was 2 hours and 10 minutes long. I'll bet you $1 to a donut, no one in this room knows one word that that guy said in 2 hours and 10 minutes. Abraham Lincoln spoke for less than 2 minutes. And who of us have not had to memorize the Gettysburg Address in growing up, or recite it, or read it, or be inspired by it as we go along? And that Gettysburg Address is etched in granite on the left-hand side of Abraham Lincoln. But on the right-hand side of that mausoleum is the second inaugural address that you have in your hands that you received when you came in this morning. That the speech that has now been called the greatest speech, the greatest thing that he ever delivered in his life. In fact, the great former slave, one of the most amazing characters in the 19th century, is a fellow by the name of Frederick Douglass. If you were ever going to do a study in black history, I commend you, I command you, I challenge you to study the life of Frederick Douglass. A man who was treated so poorly, who came to a point where he learned to read and write like Lincoln with only about a year of formal house training from a plantation owner's wife. And he managed to escape finally and get away. The slave owner had no idea how brilliant he was. And Frederick Douglass wrote a letter back to that slave owner and said, "Sir, I just want to remind you, I'm a man just like you're a man. I intend to work and provide a house for me just as you should intend to work and provide a house for you." Frederick Douglass was becoming very popular at the time of Lincoln's second inaugural address. He became an abolitionist. He was in much demand speaking. He'd gotten involved in the African Episcopal Church and was becoming very fluent in speaking in church circles. And he made this comment after hearing the second inaugural address. He said that what Lincoln delivered is more of a sermon than a state paper. And it was. When you get home today, I hope you'll take time to read it and digest it. Lincoln quotes the Bible, quotes the Bible four times. It's only five paragraphs. It's only 703 words. He delivered it in less than 4.5 minutes. But it's a sermon that's worth studying, and one of the most remarkable characteristics of Lincoln that we get through this is his deep humility. I dare you to read any inauguration address of any leader that's reelected the second time. How many times they'll say, I, me, thanks for trusting me, and they'll try to act humble and talk about all the great things they've done and all the great things they're going to do. You won't find that in Lincoln's. In the first paragraph, if you study it closely, he mentions the word I and myself only once, referring to the collective group of people there, and never again does he talk about him. I mean, this president of the United States, amazingly humble. He was deeply humble about his origins. He didn't try to order a fake mail order degree. He understood his lack of education. He understood who he was and conducted himself accordingly. He understood his lack of polish. He knew about his physical appearance, that no one got that. But one of the lines in the Gettysburg Address, maybe the most famous talk in American history, is when Lincoln said, "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here today." Well, how did that prediction turn out, Abe? You were wrong on that one. I hope you didn't bet the farm on it. I mean, one of the pivotal texts in the Bible, it's not on the speech, is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Would you look on the screen with me and say that verse out loud with me together? Ready? Go. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you know that that's the only verse from Proverbs that gets quoted two more times in the New Testament? Peter will quote it, and James will quote it again. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now you think about it. What kind of person does God want to work with? It's not so nearly so much the doctrine they affirm. Abe's parents had their doctrine down pat. James Smith had his doctrine down pat in that Presbyterian church. God is not looking to work with the proud that say, "We've got it right," but I'm looking for the humble. I just want to say this parenthetically, that one of the reasons that we as Christians in the United States of America may have found ourselves in the position we are now is that our greatest sin may have been for the last 20th century pride of heart, thinking that God owes it to us, that we are believers, that this is a perfect union, that everything will always agree with our particular faith. And now all of a sudden, everything that you've ever believed in has been turned upside down spiritually because of the changes that were there. You need to know Mr. Lincoln understood that. Mr. Lincoln lived in a time when the Supreme Court got it wrong. 3 years previous to his election, the Dred Scott decision, it was the Supreme Court that said African Americans were not humans. They didn't have rights. They couldn't control their destiny. They were dead wrong, just like they're dead wrong today. But God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Lincoln, in his second inaugural, is going to reframe this national tragedy in ways that transcend politics. I have a friend that's very involved in the political arena here in the Central Ohio area nationally. And I know that he would agree with me that what Abraham Lincoln did would not be in his good favor if he ever wanted to be used publicly again. Watch on the screen how Lincoln begins that second inaugural. He says, "Neither party, that's North or South, expected for the war the magnitude, the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with, or even before, the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding." An amazing observation. In other words, Lincoln is admitting that there are limits to human intelligence and human control, including his as president. Something unexpected is happening, and it cries out deeper. Notice what he goes on to say. Both North and South, this is a great statement. Both read the same Bible. Both pray to the same God. Each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. In other words, slaves' faces. He was very direct. He said, you want to get your bread by someone else's work. He says, but let us judge not that we be not judged. So rich, both sides read the same Bible. It's possible that no president ever had his mind shaped by the Bible more than Lincoln, even though he didn't go to church. Historians would say he could quote large segments of Scripture verbatim, chapter and verse. One time there was a preacher, Lincoln was giving a speech, and a preacher rode by and said, "Oh, the birds gather where the mighty ones stand." And Lincoln stopped his speech. He said, "Oh, parson, let's get it right. The vultures collect together where all the people are not doing anything." And he gave him the chapter and verse where that is in the Bible. He just knew that sort of thing. It was just part of the character of who that he was. His mind was so amazing as he addressed the people. In the King James Bible, which Lincoln read, God says, "In the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread." And what Lincoln is saying here is that anyone who reads the Bible that is sanctioning slavery as being okay, that is sanctioning oppressing African-American people, reads it wrong. God did not say you will eat your bread at the sweat of someone else. What Lincoln is doing there is what any good preacher would do. He is correctly exegeting the text and giving the imperative at the end when he says, "Judge not lest you be judged." He goes on in the second inaugural. "The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully." And then this amazing statement. You ought to underline it in your bulletin. "The Almighty has his own purposes." You see, when Lincoln did go to church with James Smith, that Presbyterian church, he would have heard on a regular basis the Westminster Confession of Faith. He would have heard about the sovereignty of God, that God's ways are higher than our ways. And what the Union began, they thought was going to save the Union. God's ways may have said, "I want to do much more than the Union here. I want to deal perhaps with the slavery issue." He goes on, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk." In other words, everything the slaves worked for 250 years, if it all gets sunk, until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid with another drawn from the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, Scripture, so still must it be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Unbelievable words. Then the last paragraph, the most famous paragraph in the second inaugural, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in." And what Lincoln is saying is, here's what God has been doing. Here's how we're to respond to it, with malice toward none. There's such famous words, we've lost the shock of them. Can you imagine? Do you know that when he gave this speech, they were still at war? There was no surrender yet? The North was fighting the South? Can you imagine the commander-in-chief getting his troops ready to charge? He says, "Guys, here's the theme I want you to take into battle. Get on your horses and say with me, with malice toward none." That is antithetical to what any commander-in-chief would say, kill them, get them, capture them, but not Lincoln. Malice toward none. And then there's three little words, charity for all. Now, of course, in our society, you don't have a clue what the word meant in that context. When we think of charity, we think of Obamacare. We think of food stamps. We think of welfare payments. We think of government intervention. The word charity in its original English translation is the word for love. It is the same word that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It always hopes. It always trusts. It always protects. It always perseveres. There are these three, faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity or love. He says, with malice toward none. Where did he get an idea like that? And then he says this, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan. Wow, isn't that an amazing New Testament text? The book of James says, pure religion, undefiled before God, is this, to care for the widows and the orphans. To do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. And it was done. 5-6 minutes tops. Historians say that when Lincoln was walking off the platform, people were still showing up to hear the speech. And he was finished. The New York Herald wrote about it and said it was like any other political speech and that it was received with hardly any applause or noise. Because, you know, in those days, they didn't have sound systems. Everyone would lean up as close as they could in that open air to hear every word. And they said it was received without applause or noise. Listen to these words. Except the African Americans who were present said, bless the Lord, at the end of almost every sentence that Lincoln spoke. There's only one picture in existence of the second inaugural when President Lincoln gave this speech. If you look in the middle section, Lincoln is there giving the speech. We're going to blow it up right now. If you look in that blow-up area, there's a little red circle up near the top, and in that circle up in the top, there's a gentleman that is hearing that speech that day by the name of John Wilkes Booth. And down below Lincoln, in the very bottom level, you'll see about 5 circles of people down there who were the co-conspirators with Booth, because the intent was not just to kill Lincoln. The intent was to destroy the Union. And these guys at the bottom were going to kill the people that were primarily at the top of the government, the Vice President Andrew Johnson and the Secretary of State William Seward. Another connection, I don't know if Keith is in this service, but Secretary of State William Seward's great-great-grandson was sitting right over there in that chair last Sunday morning. And Seward was stabbed several times. Those that were going to kill the vice president chickened out, and it didn't happen. But Lincoln was shot 42 days later, April the 14th, on Good Friday. Dr. D. James Kennedy, in his research on Lincoln, shares a little-known conversation between the president and his wife at Ford's Theater. Now, let me tell you some closing thoughts about Mr. Lincoln. The last edict that he gave from the White House, a couple of them, 3 days before he was killed, he issued a proclamation for Thanksgiving. Every year that you and I enjoy Thanksgiving, Lincoln did that. The official word of the war ending had come to him just the day that he was in Ford's Theater. He also said this on that day, now that the abomination of slavery is removed, let us begin to move to get rid of the curse of alcohol, which has so plagued our land. In his cabinet meeting on Thursday morning, in opposition to strongly held opinions by his cabinet members, they did a vote of how they would treat the soldiers that had been captured and releasing them. And that's very much of interest to me, if you would indulge me for 30 seconds for a personal illustration. Lincoln said, there shall be no recrimination to the people of the South. And I was glad to hear that, because in preparing for this message, I know I was from the South, and I knew that my great-great-grandfather and my great-grandfather were actively involved in the Civil War. But as I began to do research, I found that my great-great-grandfather, Colonel Peter Ghost Litz, was the guy that was in charge of the regiment in Tazewell County, Virginia, in an area where he had a great farm, and he was of the Mormon faith and persuasion. And though I never knew it, when I was researching it in the Library of the Mormon Records this week, I found that my great-great-grandfather had a farm of over 1,000 working acres. All 1,000 of them were working at a time with no tractors. And it said to accomplish this, Mr. Litz had many, many slaves. And you must know that in my entire life, I have never seen in pictures of our family albums any picture of a slave anywhere in the property of those great houses or in that great land. It was a land that was very valuable. In fact, it was so valuable, in 1887, a fellow by the name of George Washington Vanderbilt came there and tried to buy that land from our family to build his retirement home. The magnate, the wealthy man, they wouldn't sell it. And so Vanderbilt had to go down to Asheville, North Carolina, and build his home. You may have heard of it, the Biltmore. And so in that context, my great-grandfather, John Tiffany Litz, was captured. And he was brought in 1861 to Columbus, Ohio. You may not know this, but one of the great POW camps in the Civil War was called Camp Chase over in the Hilltop area. There are to this day 2,230 graves at the Hilltop of Confederate soldiers. When Lincoln ordered on those 2 days, he said, there will be no recrimination to the people of the South. When they released my great-grandfather from Camp Chase, they actually gave him a horse to ride back to Virginia on. And there were all the votes in the room that said, nay, 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 nay. And Mr. Lincoln said, the yeas have it, and it is so ordered. That's the way to conduct a business meeting. And Abraham Lincoln, in this last time, he was there and he's at the Ford Theater that evening. That afternoon, a guy went across the street from the Ford Theater and went into a bar, into a saloon, if you will, whatever they called it then, and got enough drink in him to have the courage to slip back later and take the life of the president. That night, President and Lincoln and his wife with two other people were in the presidential box. There was a soldier that was at the door to watch him, and that soldier thought how dry his lips were, and he made his way over to the same saloon and began to drink while the play was going on, not being able to protect the door when John Wilkes Booth went up to the room. Lincoln was not interested in the play, An American Cousin. I would not have been either. And he was trying to talk to his wife. They just found that the war was over. And Dr. Kennedy writes, he said, Mary, now that the war is over, I would like to go to Israel. I would like to go to the Holy Land. Just as that back door became unlatched and John Wilkes Booth stepped inside. Mary, perhaps we can go to Bethlehem where the Savior was born and go up to Bethany where he did his miracles. And John Wilkes Booth pulled the trigger back on that derringer. And he said, then maybe we can go up to Jerusalem. Bang! Never got it out of his mouth. Jerusalem was never finished. And in that moment, in that instant of time, President Abraham Lincoln made the trip to Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to be with the Lord Jesus. They took his body. They carried it across the street to a rooming house. It was so long that it wouldn't even fit in the bed. They put him sideways, and the next day he died. And Abraham Lincoln's life was taken in that moment. Secretary of War Stanton, when he looked down on the bed at his cold form, said, "Here lies the most perfect ruler of men that the world has ever seen." And so I was just thinking this weekend, the 4th of July, I've been so sick to my stomach over some of the things that have happened in our country recently that I wanted to puke. That's a Hebrew word for vomit. And it's bothered me just like it's bothered you. And I've thought other challenges, not just what the Supreme Court has done, but I've thought about the problems of race we still have in this country. Guys, we still have a problem. I've reflected on the problems of poverty that we have in this country. Just this week, I asked a little girl, I said, what did you have for supper last night? She said, we didn't get any supper last night. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. You don't live in the right zip code to understand that. To live in a society that we live in where there are still problems of injustice, where people really are sometimes being wrongly treated because of the color of their skin, where there's still violence. And as a pastor, to be in a society where there's so much spiritual poverty and spiritual hopelessness, How good are those old words of Abraham Lincoln when he said, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work. And those are not just good words. Those are good words for you to take home in that bulletin and sit down with your children and say, we live in a great country, and though we may be going through turmoil, we're better people than the way we're acting right now. And we have a rich heritage, and God has done great things, and I believe God still wants to bless America again. And then talk about it, reflect on it. It's biblical to do it. The Apostle Paul said, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are lovely, think on those things. I mean, how would you live if it were a different time? How would you live if you were the slave, Frederick Douglass? How would you live when I read in his biography how he talked about not remembering his mama? He said, I got to stay with her. Many children don't. I got to stay with her, but I would never see her in the daytime. They let mama come feed me. I was 2 years old, 3 years old, but I never saw her in the daylight. It was after dark, and when I'd wake up in the morning, she would be gone. And then when I was 7, they sold me. Mom died when I was 10. I never got to see her again. They moved me from here to there. And can you see how swelling up in him, boiling up in him would be the anger that you would have if you were taken from your family and there's nothing you can do about it? There's no higher court. You can't call 911, the FBI, the CIA, or the LAPD. There's no one that's going to show up to help you. How do you handle that? In studying about slaves 35 years ago, I remember coming across this statement that said one of the ways that the slaves survived all of the hell that they went through in this country was through spiritual singing. And one of the songs they had vindictively, they would sing to their plantation owners when they would treat them terribly, was simply this in the field. I have no idea how the tune went, but it simply said, my God's a-writing all the time. My God's a-writing all the time. You go ahead and do that, but my God's a-writing all the time. There's something about connecting with the Supreme Court of the heavens instead of the court of the United States. There's something wonderful about understanding that God will deal with things and make it right in His time. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's something about that connection. Abraham Lincoln found it in the death of his son. Through Gettysburg, God humbled his heart. There's a place that God will break your heart where you can finally come to that faith in Christ and He'll get you through it. Some of you may not appreciate what I'm going to say, but you're wrong. I have never been more proud of President Barack Obama than I was 10 days ago in the eulogy service of the 9 people killed in the church service in Charleston, South Carolina. Don't try to add political tones to it. Let it on its surface, whether it was genuine or not, be there. Politically, I wouldn't give you $10 for anything that's happened in Washington in the last 6 years. But I want you to know how he handled that eulogy is something, whether it was genuine for him or not, rang the chords of the hearts of thousands of people, and I believe into the throne room of heaven. I want you to watch the film, just a small excerpt. And I don't want you to watch President Obama so much. I want you to watch the people. The people that are hurt. The people who have just lost 9 people. What would happen if this Sunday you'd be here and someone would be on this platform and say, somehow we have to get through today. Last week, Pastor Frank was murdered. 3 of our deacons were murdered. 1 of our senior citizens were murdered. 1 of our teenage boys were murdered. 9 of them are gone. How would you say something? What would you say to comfort and affirm the people that were here? I think President Obama did a great job. Watch the screen.
Amazing grace. Amazing grace.
Watch the people.
Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a Courtney found that grace. Cynthia Hurd found that grace. Susie Jackson found that grace. Ethel Lance found that grace. The Payne Middleton doctor found that grace. Tywanza Sanders found that grace. Daniel L. Simmons Sr. found that grace. Sharonda Coleman Singleton found that grace. Myra Thompson found that grace. Through the example of their lives, they've now passed it on to us. May we find ourselves worthy of that precious and extraordinary gift. As long as our lives endure, may grace now lead them home. May God continue to shed His grace on the United States of America.
Would you pray with me?